Would you please turn to page 190 in the New Testament sections, that second lesson that was read for us today, 1 Thessalonians 1. Just let me single out and read verse 5 again for us. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The power of the Holy Spirit is our subject this evening. And starting with this sentence in 1 Thessalonians, we can immediately understand why this is a highly relevant and important subject for us. There's something immensely attractive and appealing about this description of the infant Christian church at Thessalonica. And it contrasts in a marked way with the life and the attitudes which are so often associated with the church today. The Thessalonian church here in 1 Thessalonians 1 is a lively, effective church. And yet today the church, or so many are quick to tell us, is a drab, lifeless, ineffective, unimaginative, conformist church. So that Bernard Shaw was paying we Christians a very backhanded compliment when he wrote at the end of the 19th century, "Religion was alive again, coming back upon men, even upon clergymen, with such power that not the Church of England itself could keep it out." See, so much church life in so many periods of church history, and particularly today, appears to lack power. It seems to be man-made machinery, church people who are putting their trust rather unsuccessfully in worldly sufficiency. I can't resist illustrating this from Geoffrey Fisher's story of how he was appointed Bishop of London. Afterwards, of course, Archbishop of Canterbury. But when he went to Fulham Palace, Winnington Ingram, whom he was succeeding, said, "Let's walk round the garden, and I'll tell you all you need to know about the Diocese of London." And so they set off, and all Winnington Ingram had to say was, "We're just one gloriously happy family. Of course, you and I are both Marlborians, and we are used to meeting unusual situations, but that will be all right, my boy. Just carry on, and all will be well." And it's this kind of situation, this lack of concern, this apparently lack of seriousness over spiritual issues, which seems a very far cry from this church at Thessalonica, to whom the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And therefore it's not surprising that many people have turned round today and have asked, where then are we to find the power of the Spirit in our generation? One of the many popular manuals on the Holy Spirit that there are about today puts it with misleading simplicity when it says this: the basic question we need to ask ourselves is whether we want to be prim, proper, and powerless, or faithful, yielded, and powerful. Now, it's understandable that people should want to make that kind of distinction, and yet there lurks in it a very real danger. It's the danger that in letting the swing of the pendulum take us from the traditional and the conventional, we will go so far over to looking for the spiritually powerful in the unconventional and the spectacular and the most exhibitionistic situations. And we will say, there's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we must follow. And church history is strewn with examples of the way in which intense religious expression of the emotions has become the touchstone of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's the sleeping preachers, as they were called, of Finland, women who apparently preached while they were asleep, or the people who were affected in the 18th century revivals and lay prostrate for hours and barked like dogs, or whether it were some of the congregations in Los Angeles at the turn of the century who were anxious to show that they could shout as loud as the holiness folks in Texas. See, all these people looked for some visible power of the Spirit which they confused with their particular manifestation. Now, I've singled out, I know, some of the most extreme examples, but that's to highlight the point. And at the ground level of your life and mine, we won't get very far in our Christian life and experience before we encounter some person or some group of people who will say to us, yes, that's all right as far as you've gone, but look at this. Isn't what we possess, isn't what we say, isn't the way we do things the evidence of the real power of the Spirit? And you and I have got to be ready for that. And we've got to know what constitutes the power of the Spirit according to the New Testament. How is the Holy Spirit in power manifested today? Now let's turn back to this 1 Thessalonians 1 passage and find answers to some of these vital questions. And the first one I want to suggest to you is that the power of the Spirit here is manifested in the gospel itself. Now that's verse 5. Our gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. And it's parallel to a passage in Paul's teaching in Romans, a very famous verse where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation." That is to say, the gospel itself is the power of God, the power of the Spirit. Now, there is something here very important and something perhaps we tend to forget, because in our society we often find ourselves combating a secular philosophy, a secular point of view with our Christian philosophy, our Christian way of looking at things. And this is very right in its place. But we need to remind ourselves that the gospel is not simply a philosophy or a point of view. It's not even just the presentation of an idea. Still less is it a form of teaching to which we must somehow take up and try to put into practice. No, according to the New Testament, the Christian gospel is a mighty power that enters into us. It's a pulsating new life. It's an activity, and it's an activity of God's Spirit. And so Paul writes here in verse 5, our gospel, because the apostles were involved in it, came to you, that's to say you Thessalonian Christians who are on the receiving end, but it's our gospel came to you. You see, it seems to possess its own vital force, this gospel. It's the power of the Spirit at work. Now, it's very sad that we have to contrast this New Testament declaration with the teaching of some groups today about the Holy Spirit. There is the implication in some of this teaching that conversion to Jesus Christ is more of a paper transaction in which we have forgiveness and peace, and certainly the Holy Spirit is in it somewhere and somehow. But the power of the Spirit, that kind of phrase, is reserved to describe other situations and other phenomena. Now, I don't want to be controversial, but an important point lies here. So let me quote to you just one more of these manuals again. It's in answer to a question at the top of the page, doesn't conversion bring the Holy Spirit? And the writer, in the course of his answer, says, it is almost tragic to bring a person to Jesus Christ and to stop short of praying him through to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now notice that sentence. Notice how man-centered it is, first of all. I bring a person to Jesus Christ. In contrast to Paul's declaration, but his gospel came in power upon these Thessalonian Christians. Notice too how the experience of the Holy Spirit is quite separated from being brought to Christ. In contrast to Paul's declaration that the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit. So that the whole way that it is put by the writer in that sentence is that he has boxed up the Holy Spirit in a thoroughly unbiblical fashion. The power of the Spirit cannot be boxed into some special experience. Indeed, if we were going to really do justice to this phrase, the power of the Holy Spirit this evening, we'd have to go right the way back through Scripture, back to the opening words of the Bible, and find that the Spirit of God was active and operative in creation. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, we read in Genesis 1. Or we'd have to look at the words of the book of Job. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And right the way through the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the power by means of which God acts. So there is, as it were, a great cosmic sweep of God's activity, of his loving intention in creating the world, in making us as people, in regenerating us by faith in Jesus Christ. All these things by his Spirit. Don't be misled then and fall into this trap of trying to reduce the operation of God to manageable dimensions, into our own pious, individualistic outlook. A student remarked to me, the Holy Spirit is nothing more than some kind of white oblong blur. Well, that's certainly not the teaching of the New Testament. But no more is it to go right to running to the opposite extreme and mapping out God the Holy Spirit and boxing him in some rigid way, his own powerful working. How does the Holy Spirit of God manifest itself? Well, first of all, Paul tells us quite clearly here, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, are you someone sitting in church this evening who's still confused about the work of the Holy Spirit? Well then, have you come in self-abandoned faith to Jesus Christ? And if the answer to that question is yes, then you are one of the people in whom God, the Holy Spirit, has started his work. God has entered into you. God is active in your personality. You need, in one sense, look no further for the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the first thing Paul tells us here in this 1 Thessalonians 1. But it leads on very clearly to the second thing, which is that the power of the Spirit is also manifested in Christian living. It's not very original, but nevertheless it's profoundly true to point out that one of the strongest arguments against Christianity today is not theological, it's not scientific, it's practical. It's the failure of Christian people to live like Christians. Wasn't it the American Emerson who said, what you are, shout so loudly I cannot hear what you say? And all our preaching and our teaching and our reasoned defenses of the faith are so much hot air if our lives are indistinguishable from others. If we as Christians are less loving, less unselfish, less patient, less self-controlled than those who have, as they say, no time for the church, Well, then we cannot be surprised if they are simply confirmed in their apathy. Now, this always ought to be a great challenge to us in our own Christian living, and it ought to make us ask the question, what then are the resources that are available that I might live as a more consistent Christian day by day? And if we ask that question of 1 Thessalonians 1, back comes the answer loud and clear. The power of the Holy Spirit. See how Paul goes on in his description from the gospel coming in power and in the Holy Spirit to verse 5. We know, rather, verse 6, on from both 5 and 6 together. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul could point to his own example here. This was the effect of the spiritual power that had been set free in his own life. And the evidence of history is that here was a man who was changed from a venomous, bigoted, and cruel persecutor of helpless men and women into a man whom, as the rest of this letter goes on to make clear, spent his life day and night in the service of others. And this was not something for which he took any credit for himself. He constantly claimed that this was the work of the grace of God, the work of the God's Spirit in his life. And similarly for the Thessalonians, the gospel having come with full power and full conviction and the Holy Spirit, the evidence is to be seen in their lives. They became imitators of the apostles and of the Lord. And the whole of that first chapter is a thrilling account of how the results of Christian faith in Thessalonica. So how is the Holy Spirit of God manifested? Well, Paul tells us here that it's manifested in consistent, practical Christian living. That's its outworking. That's where you and I need the power of the Spirit. And we need to be profoundly grateful to those who, in seeking new spiritual power in their lives, have stressed in our own day the dangers of an empty formalism in Christian faith. You see, there are some Christians whose Christianity is more profession than action. They are, in Matthew Henry's phrase, those whose religion is religion from the teeth outwards. But you see, the gospel came in Thessalonica not only in word, verse 5, but it came in power. It wasn't just an arid, formal, talked about religion. The point about the Spirit is that he is a force. He is a strength. And the difference between the formal and the vital is one that is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, wrote Paul to the Corinthian church. Or again in 2 Timothy, he repudiates those who hold the form of religion, but deny the power of it. Now let me ask this evening then, is that formalism something to which your own Christian life and experience tends? Does your Christian faith seem more real when you are meeting together in the friendly chatter of the church group and the Christian fellowship? Or is it something which you will know tomorrow in your everyday situation? Something of the power of the Spirit informing your attitudes and your actions towards that irritating colleague at work, or that sudden domestic crisis, or that unexpected problem in the office. You see, when we begin to look at it like that, then really we're back with a vengeance in our subject of last week in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, the harvest of those positive qualities that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. And I make no apology for going back on that, because you must not be misled by our series of sermons into thinking that the power of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are in no way related. They most certainly are. The power of the Spirit, say some teachers today, is for the witness of the Christian. It's to give him boldness and courage, or it's to give him an inward assurance of God's presence. And all those are perfectly true and manifestly evident in the New Testament. But if we omit the fact that the power of the Spirit is for ethical living and for practical behavior, well, then we get a very unbalanced picture indeed. And we fail to give this full-orbed, well-balanced, total Christian experience to which we all ought to attain. John Wesley's favorite description of Christianity was the life of God in the souls of men. That's Christianity. The life of God, regenerated, effective living, together with a new sense of relationship to God and an active witness to the reality of that relationship amongst those with whom we live. Now, do you want to know the power of the Spirit in your life? Well, here it is. Here is where you find it. It's in this Thessalonian Christian experience. Don't look first for great spiritual fireworks displays, but long for this deep and lasting and powerful unseen work of God's Spirit in your Christian living day by day. That's what you and I ought to be nourishing. So the power of the Spirit then is manifested in the gospel itself. It's in Christian living. And then finally, we find the power of the Spirit manifested in the Christian church. Now, a few minutes ago, we drew attention to some of the faults in the institutional Christian church. And speaking personally, I could add many, many more sources of dissatisfaction with our conventional corporate life as Christians together. I'm sure you could too. So the question arises, and it's a question which many people are saying to themselves today, and particularly young people. They are saying, well, then why not separate off? Why bother with any of these historic denominations of Christianity? Why not be a loner? Or why not be one of those who takes part in a little spiritual group that meets informally in someone's house, with an open Bible and easy chairs? Why bother with organized Christianity? Now, this is a very far-reaching question, and there's a lot that could be said on it, but for our purposes this evening, my simple answer is because the power of the Holy Spirit, paradoxically enough, despite our criticisms, is manifested in the Christian church. We find it here in Thessalonians, implicit through the whole letter. You see, the New Testament letters were written to groups of Christians, Christian churches. They were written you, plural. Yet so often when we read them, we make a mental adjustment. Perhaps we're even not conscious that we're doing it, and we read it as you, singular. Well, that's quite right and proper that we should make a personal application of God's word to our lives, but let's remember that it's written here to you Christians together. And it's the Thessalonian Christians together who'd received the gospel and to whom it had come in power and in the Holy Spirit. And it's the Thessalonian Christians together who were then learning to live with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that it's with other Christians that I should expect to learn more and to experience more of the Holy Spirit's work. Listen to how John Calvin put it, 16th century reformer and great Bible teacher. He says, God does not bestow the Spirit on each apart by himself. We are, he says, constrained to borrow from others. Do you see the point? You and I tend to think in our lives, well, here's me. God gives me power for my Christian life. And there's you, and God gives you power for your Christian life. No, it's not like that, says Calvin. We are constrained to borrow from others. The power of the Spirit is something that Christians experience in community, in local community. And that's why some like-minded people sitting round in a sitting room really won't do. It's the total cross-sectional community of Christians sharing their gifts and their experiences and their worship and their communicating. That is where God's Spirit is at work. That is the situation into which, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the unbeliever comes in. He will declare that God is really among you, and he will worship God because he senses this power of the Spirit, and he experiences amongst these Christians. And thank God that there are some who are making some declaration of that experience here in our own church. But we have to ask ourselves, are we expectant for this kind of experience? The power of God's Spirit to be set free among us as a church? Do we see our worship and our fellowship and our mutual interaction in this light contributing to our experience of God's Spirit? Our experience of the gospel, our experience of Christian living, of witnessing to the unbelieving world. That's the New Testament emphasis here. The power of the Spirit amongst Christians together. I like the placard outside a church on the west side of New York. Come and conspire at St. Clement's. Conspire, literally, you see, breathe together. That's it. Come and conspire at All Souls. Well, there are many faults with our church. Certainly, let's not be complacent about those. Certainly, let's not imagine that God cannot work by his Spirit outside ours or any other human structure. Of course he can. But equally, let's not give up on the institutional church, the group of Christians in which the New Testament promises that the Holy Spirit works in power. Now here then is the power of the Spirit in the New Testament church. Here is how he manifests himself. He's seen in the gospel. He's available for Christian living. He's experienced in the church. And so as we come to a close, we have to ask, do we know this? Not just as fact on paper, but in our own experience day by day? Is this Spirit the expulsive power of your life, the dynamo which makes you work as a Christian? I know we feel so often that it's difficult, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit is of necessity a very intangible side of our faith. We can't put our finger on him as we can a Bible or going to church. And yet we can ask in practical, hard reality, do you face tomorrow and every day this week in the conscious attitude that God has, through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, led me to an understanding of him? I live in relationship with him. His Spirit is present in my personality. Very well then, I must live decisively by that Spirit, says the New Testament. I must fix my mind on his values, on his attitudes, letting that Spirit govern my thoughts and my actions and the direction of my whole being. I must learn from the Spirit community, the church, and then apply consistently what I learn day by day. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And then someone says, well, isn't that just a psychological trick? Isn't that the power of positive thinking? A gimmick of the will, mind over matter? And to that we can only give one answer, very shortly in one word. Whitsun. You see, if all that Paul was saying here in 1 Thessalonians and all these Christians claim to experience had no basis in reality and history, well then it might very well be a psychological trick which they and we or some of us have found to work in our own experience. But Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says that it rests on evidences. It points back to a historic Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again, promising the Holy Spirit. The first Whit Sunday, where we started this series of sermons, happened to those early Christians. There was a day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. That's not tricks. That's fact. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit that you and I can know today. Let's pray. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. Heavenly Father, we bow before you asking for that conviction and that power and that Spirit in our lives tonight and in this coming week. We think individually of our own personal lives, strains and stresses we face, and we long for that consistency of Christian living, making the gospel real and credible to those around us. We think of our church life, all that's on the planned program, and all the informal life of we Christians together. And we pray that that may be fired with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Lord, make us know your power, we pray, in these ways, for our greater good and for your greater glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.